Our passage tonight comes from Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5 and beginning to read at verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing upon him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret, and he saw two boats situated by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little bit from the land. He sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. Now when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, all night long we toiled and taken nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they closed up a huge number of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come give them a hand. And they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had come over him and all those with him over the catch of fish they had taken. The same can be said for James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were associates with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought the boats to land, they left all and followed him. Places are known for different things. I remember living in Aliquippa, Pennsylvania, when I was in high school. And that was not exactly the garden spot of the world. It was a place where they produced steel, J&L steel. Aliquippa was a place where there was steel, not now, but then. And so with the Lake of Gennesaret, as Luke calls it, or more commonly, the Sea of Galilee, it was alive with fishing. It was known for fishing. One scholar says that there were at least 9 townships around the Sea of Galilee, each of which had at least 15,000 people. And depending on whom one consults, there were anywhere from 18 to 25 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. One year of record back in the mid-1960s, it said that Sea of Galilee produced 1,200 tons of fish. One glance at the center of the passage in verses 6 and 7, which records the miracle, shows you a truly amazing fish story. And unlike some of your fish stories, this one is true. And yet Luke does not tell us a fish story so that we can admire fish, but so that we can see Jesus. And so first of all, he wants us to see the courtesy Jesus displays in verses 1 to 4, the courtesy Jesus displays. Now, you notice in verses 1 and 3, the stress is on the Word of God and on Jesus' teaching, but it's hard for people to listen to the Word of God and so on when the crowd's pressing upon him and needs a little bit of space and so on. And so Simon's boat happened to be sitting nearby. Jesus got into that boat, asked Simon to put out a little bit, I suppose, about where there are 5 or 6 feet of water, and he sat in the boat, used it as pulpit, and went to teaching. Verse 3, he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And that's why Jesus came, according to the last of chapter 4. He came to preach. We can't go on and develop that here, but here the stress is on listening to the Word of God and teaching that Word, even from a boat for his pulpit. Now, in doing this, in loaning his boat, as it were, Simon was really assisting in the ministry of the word. It was a small thing. It's just the loan of a boat. But as he was doing that, Simon was nevertheless, in taking his time and providing his boat, he was nevertheless, in some small way, a servant of the word. And so Jesus wants, when he's finished, he wants to give him a user's fee for his boat. "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Jesus always tips well. It's the courtesy that Jesus displays here to a man who did him a service, small as it may seem. But this is Jesus' way. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 10:42, something of the same ilk, "And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." A cup of cold water can be refreshing and so on, but it's not much. It's a fairly insignificant act and so on in the grand scheme of things. But Jesus says, if you do that and give it to someone because he belongs to me, because he or she's my disciple, and you do it because they're mine, you won't lose your reward. Jesus notices the small stuff. He sees it. And it's what you see here. I told you a long time ago about something that took place near Independence, Missouri. It was a bleak, I think, February day. Cemetery, supposed to be a committal service, burial. Only people there were the funeral director and the pastor. No one else was there. It was about time for the committal service to begin. And it was, I think, sleeting, and it was just absolutely nasty. And then here came a green Chrysler driving up the cemetery road out to the burial site. There may have been a Secret Service man in the seat with him, but it was former President Harry Truman. He got out and came over to the grave, and the pastor who knew Truman said, "Mr. President, what on earth are you doing here on a day like this?" And Truman said, "I never forget a friend." And Jesus never forgets a service done in his name, however insignificant it may seem to you or to me. It's the courtesy Jesus displays. Then what's that mean? Well, it means, for example, that it may not seem like much, but dragging yourself upstairs at 8:30 in the evening to have a brief talk and to pray with your 11-year-old daughter who had a problem and a difficulty at school that day. Jesus doesn't forget the small stuff. Now, secondly, you notice here the foolishness Jesus commands in verses 4 to 7. The foolishness Jesus commands. Jesus' directions given to Simon in verse 4 were both insensitive and irrational. Insensitive in the because Peter and his colleagues had spent the whole night fishing. And utterly frustrated. Happens sometimes. Didn't catch anything. And they wanted to, some of them were washing their nets, etc. They wanted to get home and just crash. And Jesus wants them to continue to go out and fish some more. It's just insensitive, you might say. And it's irrational. It's a sort of a bonkers thing to suggest there. Something that a carpenter might suggest to a professional fisherman didn't make a whole lot of sense because the Sea of Galilee, unlike the Mediterranean, yielded its most profitable hauls closer to shore. And in any case, night was the best time for fishing, and they'd caught nothing then. And little could be expected from fishing in deep water in the daytime. There's one scholar, I don't know all the basis for his argument, but he concludes that what they use there were, in this case, were trammel nets, and that they were made of linen, and that they had different degrees of mesh and so on, and fish would get caught in them and so on. But when you use these at night, the fish couldn't see them, so on. But if you put these down in the deep water in the daytime, the fish could see them and avoid them and so on. So here you go out in the daytime, in the deep water, and throw down your nets. It just didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. It's the foolishness Jesus commands. Now, little parenthesis here. I'm going to try to make a point, but sometimes you go just on a little tangent, just a little parenthesis. That's not the main stuff, so you can go to sleep if you want. But little caution. Don't turn this point on its head as though Jesus only works in strange and bizarre and unexpected and foolish ways. I'm not saying that he always does that. So don't push it to that extreme, as if Jesus never works in the ordinary and the run-of-the-mill and so on. Because, sometimes there are people like that that think, well, if it's wild and so on and foolish, it seems to be foolish, why, Jesus must be in it then. And not necessarily so. That's the sort of guy who says, I think that the Lord is telling me that I need to quit my job, uproot my family, go to Paraguay, and start a faith mission there. And I covet your prayers and especially your contributions. That sort of thing. No, Jesus probably isn't telling him that. That's probably his ego speaking and not Jesus. So don't let this point go to seed, because you see Jesus acting in what we would think a foolish way. I don't think that he always does that. That's all I want to try to get across. Because there are some people that always say, oh, if it's weird, Jesus must be in it. No. If it's weird, it might just be weird. You have to understand that. Now, end of parenthesis, back to the main thrust. So nevertheless, Jesus does sometimes seem to act in foolish, irrational, well, what seems irrational ways to us, doesn't he? That don't seem to make sense. A couple years or so ago, I told you about, and I can't remember all the fine details of it, but I told you about one of those incidents in one of Stephen Ambrose's books, World War II. I think they're at a German village, and the Germans are holding down there. And there's a lieutenant that, among others, has come over as a replacement from the States, hasn't quite gotten all imbued to the fine points of combat in the Second World War front and so on. And his commanding officer tells him to go, he wants him to go into that, I guess take a few men, but go into that village to a certain house and take that house. So he takes off, and the commanding officer is aghast. This lieutenant is walking up to the house, and he knocks on the door. And the German sergeant comes to the door in his T-shirt and his suspenders down and so on. And the lieutenant's talking to him, asking him to surrender the house. And the commanding officer is appalled as he sees this. He never thought that no one had ever told this guy. You go up there and you kick down the door and you throw in a grenade and you go in firing. But he's taking the house. How is he doing it? He's asking the Germans to surrender. And lo and behold, the sergeant signals to a hidden machine gun nest out in the village somewhere, and those guys pop up. He hollers at others. They pop up. He brings the fellows out of the house, and they surrender. Wild. Strange. Who would ever thought that you would go about it that way? And sometimes that's the way Jesus' methods seem to us, aren't they? Sometimes Jesus' foolishness, as here, is just a cover for his goodness that can sink your boats. Jesus sometimes operates in outlandish ways that baffle us. And I just want you to notice the pattern. It's not that he always does that, I'm not even saying that he frequently does it, but if we were British, we would put it this way. He not infrequently does it. You've probably experienced that, haven't you? Sometimes you'll ask, why is he leading me in this particular roundabout way that I can't understand? Or whatever could he possibly have in mind in this strange rearrangement of my circumstances that he's brought about? Or what on earth is he up to now? I just don't get it. It's the foolishness sometimes that Jesus orders. Now, thirdly, you see in this passage the insight Jesus brings, verse 8. This is Peter's reaction to the marvelous, humongous catch of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees saying, "Go away from me because I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I can't plumb the depths of that. I can't come up to where I want to be in understanding that and grasping that. But this is the insight Jesus brings here. Peter saw himself differently. He got a new view of himself here. "I'm a sinful man, O Lord." What brought him to this? This net breaker and boat sinker experience, and somehow it came home to him. Well, sometimes this is compared to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Vision of the majestic holiness of God and his reaction in Isaiah 6:5, where he says, "Woe to me, for I'm destroyed, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Indeed, my eyes have seen the King," emphatic, "Yahweh of hosts." For Peter, it wasn't a devastating view of God's holiness. It was experience of the overwhelming generosity of Jesus that brought him to his knees. Now, some of you are techie people, and you're probably worried about techie matters. So, little parenthesis here, you might say, "Well, but if he's going to fall at Jesus' knees there in the boat, isn't that going to get things tipsy and so on?" This wasn't some flippy floppy little canoe. Was raised up a few years ago from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, dredged up a boat that dates back from the time of Simon Peter, 1st century A.D. And it was 26 and a half feet long and 7 feet wide. It's stable enough for a scene like this to take place. Okay, so no worries. But notice that Peter's is a spiritual response. Notice that Peter didn't say, "I'm a lousy fisherman." No, he said, "I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus has no reason to have any truck with him at all. That's his conviction. Now, little caution here, because our tendency, I think, is to we tend to think of Peter as mercurial and impulsive and all of that sort of thing. And we could just kind of write this off as a kind of a remote emotional reaction typical of Peter. But there's a change in language here in the text that may be telling. You notice in verse 5, when Jesus told him to put out into the deep water and let the nets down, so Simon said, "Master, all night long we've toiled." But you notice in verse 8 when he says, "Go away from me because I'm a sinful man, O Lord, O Lord." Now there he uses Lord as kurios, of course. And of course that can be used in a what we might call a low-key way. Sometimes the term is used in just an equivalent of a sir, as we would call someone sir and so on. Or it can be used for the Lord, God, and so on. So you have to ask, well, how does Peter use it here in verse 8? But it seems to be a step up from the master in verse 5. One writer has said that Lord has been used 30 times in the Gospel of Luke so far to this point, and all with reference to the Lord God. So Luke, this writer, James Edwards, says, Luke surely intends his readers to hear Lord here as a divine title. Now, Peter may have to unpack in later experience all that attributing to Jesus lordship and calling him Lord. He may need to understand more of what all that involves, but it's a profound thing for him to say, not just master, but I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Interesting that he got an insight about Jesus, and when he came to have that insight about Jesus, he got an insight about himself, I'm a sinful man. Which simply underscores what Calvin says in the first couple pages of his Institutes when he says, no one ever attains clear knowledge of self unless he has first gazed upon the face of the Lord. You can go trying to find yourself and wondering about yourself and wondering about your identity and all that sort of thing, but no one really, Calvin says, attains clear knowledge of self unless he's first gazed upon the face of the Lord. That's an interesting point. And here, Peter sees himself as absolutely repulsive. Go away from me. And it's maybe hard to grasp repulsive in terms of that situation, but we've been repulsed before, haven't we? I remember one time when we were in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, living there, and one day I opened up the silverware drawer in the kitchen, and there was a typical 1.5 or 1.75-inch dead roach in the silverware tray. It had probably succumbed to the tender mercies of the pest control guy's treatment and decided to end his post-mortem in our silverware drawer. But there he was on its back, dead. Now, that's repulsive. You see that? He was in the little compartment of the plastic tray that had the table knives in it. I say he. I don't know. It could have been a she. But there it was in the table knives. So you don't just say, oh, I need to wash the table knives. No, no. You take everything in there and you chuck it into the dishwasher because having a dead roach is utterly repulsive and revolting. And somehow that carries over in this attitude of Peter here when he finds himself utterly revolting and repulsive. Go away from me. Now behind this, it's hard to know exactly what drove this perhaps completely. I tend to think that verse 5 may give us a little bit of a hint. It may have been that Peter was thinking of his somewhat arrogance and disdain in verse 5. It's hard to, you don't want to overread that. Then his grudging assent when he said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the nets. It's almost as if in verse 5, he seems to assume a sort of superiority to Jesus. And that is dashed to tatters here. In any case, it may be helpful to note when this insight and when this realization came on Peter. Now, I have to be careful here because our categories of Christian experience don't necessarily always nicely fit on a Bible narrative, do they? But nevertheless, it might be useful to notice. You notice from his use of master in verse 5 that Peter already had some association with Jesus. Some degree of allegiance to Jesus. And if chapter 4 comes chronologically, the events in chapter 4 come chronologically before this event, then Peter had already seen, for instance, Jesus heal his mother-in-law of a fever on a Sabbath day. immediately she was made well and restored, and so on. So Peter's been around with Jesus. There's been association, and so on. So what I'm saying with that is this, in Luke 5, 1 to 11, then, doesn't seem to be what we would call a conversion experience. It's a post-conversion experience. Peter had already had some association and allegiance to Jesus, but after that and in the process of that, he came to this shattering realization. Just like I would argue that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 had a post-conversion experience as he trembled before the holiness of God and realized his own sinfulness and uncleanness. He was already a prophet. He was already a believer in Yahweh and so on. But that came later, that kind of realization. I think that may be helpful for us. You may come to this frightful awareness of your own sinfulness and your own utter ungodliness after you've been a follower of Jesus for some time. Well, don't I have to realize I'm a sinner when I first come to faith? Yes, you do, but you can do that in a kind of a general understanding sense and so on, but it may not grab you in the depths and the guts of your being. And this may come in the process as you're following Jesus. It comes home to you. It's like John Duncan, who, not as the strange professor and minister in the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century. He looked back after over 70 years of life, and it wasn't as dramatic as Peter's statement here, but he looked back and he said, "I've never done a sinless action in the 70 years." He had a grasp of the same insight that Peter had, just wasn't as dramatic, perhaps. This is a shattering thing, perhaps, when it comes, but it's also liberating, because once it hits you, you realize you're dealing with truth, and you've got something solid. Now, fourthly, I want you to notice the constancy Jesus shows, and you see that in verse 10, the constancy Jesus shows. This is the second and the greater miracle in the passage. For Jesus says there to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So, now Jesus shows he's not only competent to catch fish, but he's gracious to use sinners. There are some believers who can get verse 8 in their mouths. "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman, I'm a sinful teenager, etc., O Lord." They can get that in their mouths, but they can't get verse 10 in their ears. "Fear not." And so on. Isn't it heartening to think what Jesus' response was not? You notice that he didn't say, "Yes, Simon, well, I'm totally shocked." This puts a whole different light on our association. It looks like I will have to pull up stakes and start with somebody else. But no, he says, "I have work for you to do." He doesn't throw his sin-riddled servants under the bus. It's the constancy Jesus shows. Some of you know Bobby Richardson. I know he lives in Sumter. I know some of you personally know him. Da, 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 da. I know that he was the MVP of the 1960 World Series, etc., etc. Okay, we know that now. But Bobby Richardson tells a story in his Impact Player, his book, about playing for Casey Stengel when Stengel was the storied manager of the New York Yankees. And Stengel liked to platoon players. You might have a guy playing like Richardson would usually do second base and so on, but you might have someone else on the roster that played second base. And you might send Richardson out maybe on 2 days, and then the next day or two, the other guy might play second base. Apparently, Casey Stengel thought that if you kept your players on edge, and they didn't know if they were going to play, it would make them play harder so that they could be in the lineup. It's kind of the uncertainty that stimulates effort. That's probably the principle. Bobby Richardson apparently didn't care for that. And when Ralph Hoke became manager, he said something to Bobby Richardson one day, something like this: "You're going to be my second baseman. You don't have to worry about whether you go in a batting slump. You don't have to worry about whether you start making a few errors. You're going to be my second baseman." Now, that kind of assurance, can we say constancy, gives a certain kind of, brings forth a certain kind of effort, and also a certain kind of settling to a player. Made a world of difference for Richardson. And that's what you see here with Jesus, isn't it? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus doesn't let go. You, like Peter, may say, "I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman." And he so much as says here, "I think I can use you. I have work for you to do." That's the constancy Jesus shows. Now, those are the highlights in the passage, I think. If we're not careful, we'll think, of course, that Simon's the fisherman. And, of course, that's all wrong, because Jesus is a fisherman and he catches Simon, doesn't he? And perhaps it's best, as we walk away from this passage, if we let a couple of questions hang with us as we go away. One is, do I allow place for the foolishness of Jesus? And the second one is, have I grasped that the first principle for Christian usefulness is in verse 8. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you know fish, and you know your servants. And it seems like we can never come to a gospel text like this without being more and more delighted with what we see of you. And we give you thanks for that in your name and for our sake. Amen.